Last week, as we looked at our first message in this series, essentially, we looked at the wretched condition of the demoniac from Gadara. And if you remember, for those who weren't here, I intentionally allegorized the passage that we read together. That is, I used aspects of what we read from a historical angle and perspective as a way of highlighting the plight of the sinner. But what I want to remind you is that we should not lose sight of the historical aspect and nature of the passage which is before us. We do not allegorize scripture as to then cause it to become redundant when it comes to historical accuracy. You see, some have come to this portion of scripture, Mark chapter 5, and they have felt that this occasion is so absurd and so unbelievable that it possibly cannot be true. As I was reading one man this week upon these very things, he pointed out that the same world that would come to scripture in the Bible and say, well, surely you can't believe such things as someone possessed by demons and Christ delivering them and going into the swine, into the sea. The same people are almost ready to believe anything else, ready to believe in the existence of aliens, ready to believe in sort of superstitious and vague supernatural powers in the world. And they live by that type of code. And the same people who accuse us of adhering to fairy tales and stories, they themselves believe all sorts of strange and weird and wonderful things. So we can dismiss that out of hand, and we can come to this portion, and while there is a most tremendous and powerful reminder of the gospel, which is what we're really looking at here over these next few weeks, we should pause and we should think about what was wrong with this man. What was the condition? And does it still exist today? In other words, what was demon possession? This is the question which I believe arises from this particular individual, because first and foremost, his problem that was of a most serious nature was that of an unclean spirit. We don't read that there was some other problem. We're not reading of some physical sickness or illness. The scripture is abundantly clear in there in verse 2 that Christ met a man who came out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit. So again, our subject this evening, what about demon possession? What was it? And more importantly, is it still with us today? Now, given the dramatic change that was very clear within this life of this individual and this man, these are questions that we can't ignore. Now, I have to say that I think I, along with anyone else here this evening, would find this a very difficult and maybe at times uncomfortable type of subject. And there are all sorts of reasons why, because we live in a world which is filled with hysteria. And you live with all sorts of claims which are made by individuals, as we shall see. But you can't remove the truths of Scripture. You can't ignore them. And you certainly can't ignore this man and what the Lord did within his life. Another reason that calls us to examine this is, of course, the prevalence, which is really maybe to a certain degree escalated over the last few decades, of so-called exorcisms and deliverances. Now, you don't have to go very far, and I would say you wouldn't need to go very far into London to come across churches, so-called churches, and so-called ministries, and they will make very bold claims that they will exorcise demons. They have the power, of course, to heal. They have the power to do great miracles. And one of the strings to the bow is that they can raise the dead and they can cast out demons. I've always felt that whenever this type of claim is investigated and looked into, it always seems to be the case that people are reporting of demon possession and of this following type of exorcism, which I shall remind you later on is a word that should not be used by Christians. They refer to it, and it's always happening the other side of the world. You know, it's never happening just around the corner. There's no way in which we can go and see these types of people who have been delivered in this way. And I think that's telling. I think really on the whole, when all these claims are made, when they're investigated, they fall apart at the seams. Now, I don't have the time, and I don't really have the desire, to be honest as well, to, you know, look at every case and every claim which is made. I don't think we have to. I don't think a Christian needs to do those things. What we should do when we come to the subject of demon possession is to use the rule of Scripture. What do you read in Isaiah 8 and verse 20? To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And then that's a rule which is reiterated, repeated countless times through Scripture. If someone comes with a claim, they've come to say that certain things have happened, the immediate response of the Bible-believing Christian is to take the word of God and to measure the claim. Does it, in a sense, tally to Scripture? Is it scriptural, and is it even possible? And I think this is really where we need to go with our thoughts this evening. It is very clear, as we shall see, that Satan is a most powerful enemy. We would be foolish to begin to try and deny that. It is very clear that he has his influences, many influences. And sometimes they appear and they can come upon people and maybe groups of people in this world in the most heinous and vile of ways. That does not mean that those individuals or people are necessarily possessed by demons. We must make a very clear distinction between what we considered last week as Satan, who is called the prince of the power of the air, who has a very real governing and influence upon the people and nations of this world, that is one thing, and what we read of in way of demon possession is something altogether different. And while, of course, there is a relationship between the two because of Satan as the author and the father, we must make the distinction. We know from Scripture that, of course, Satan has his agents. In Matthew 25, verse 41, the Lord Jesus spoke of hell as the everlasting fire which was prepared for the devil and his angels. So our understanding of the subject must be with those things in mind. Scripture says there is such a foe as the devil, and he has agents such as the fallen angels. But our understanding of demon possession, the question which is in hand, it must be of a biblical consideration. It cannot be influenced by emotion. It cannot be influenced by sensation. And as I've indicated, it can't be influenced by hysteria. And just because noise is made, and just because claims are made, does it mean that it's happened? For example, we must remember that one of the most solemn warnings the Lord Jesus Christ ever gave to those to whom came to him is that having or claiming some type of miracle or sign ministry is no indication of true living faith in Christ. The Lord Jesus says, as we know from Matthew 7, verses 22 and 23, many will say to me in that day, listen to this, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? We preached. We preached in the name of Christ. Oh, that means we're Christians. Does it? And they go on to say, and in thy name have cast out devils. And in thy name have done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And you know, with that one sort of fell swoop, or that sentence of Christ, he just dismisses them all to the side. You say you preach in my name, you cast out devils, and you do wonderful works, and yet when I pull back the very curtains of your heart, I don't know you. There's no true living faith in Christ. Now that makes the whole subject even more, I suppose, poignant. Because we're dealing now with the possibility that people can make claims of doing things who necessarily do not belong to Christ. And therefore we should colour that into our thinking this evening. I don't have some eloquent outline for you. The points don't match. There's no alliteration, none of those things, because this sort of subject is very difficult to do that with. So there are just pointers that we're going to look over in our subject this evening. First of all, it is important, and we shall consider this now a bit more in detail, to remind ourselves about Satan and his agents, or those fallen angels. After all, if we're using Mark 5, which we are doing, and the instance of this man, then we are safe saying that possession, this demon possession, which he was experiencing, it was not the indwelling of Satan. It was the indwelling of demons. who was doing the bidding of Satan. These demons, commonly believed by most Bible commentators, are fallen angels. Now, some have come with other ideas as to what demons, sometimes in the Authorized Version, we read of devils, but probably demons is more of an accurate translation. And they will try to suggest that, well, they came about through other ways and reasons, but there's no grounds for those sort of arguments. That the common point of acceptance is that these were fallen angels. And that's really as far as we can go in that respect. Well, what do we know about them? Well, we know they are unclean. You look at verse 2, and that will tell you clearly they are foul and they are unclean. What is their intention? And I've always tried to stress this whenever I've dealt this subject in other ways. The intention of Satan is not to scare people. And sometimes you see that, don't you, with caricatures of Satan. You come to Halloween and other godly things such as that. And in people's mind, in their eye, demons and devils and the devil, they're all there to just scare people, to put fear into people. Let us remember that the objective of Satan and his fallen angels and demons is to destroy. Is to destroy. What was the intention of these demons with this man of Gadara? It wasn't to assist him, it wasn't to help him, it wasn't just to frighten him for a time, it was to destroy the entirety of this man's life from beginning to end and to plunge a man into hell. That's the intention. It is clear as that. That's what we know about them. That's their objective and that's their mission. But what we also know, especially from this chapter, is that they are subject to Christ, ultimately. That is, they do not have a power which is on par with him. Look at verse 7. They speak as one that knows Christ to be Jesus, who, as the Son of the Most High God. What does James say in James 2 verse 19? James says, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils or the demons also believe and tremble. So they believe, but they tremble in submission. I say this because it then goes into the realm of Satan himself. Satan, even though he is a most wicked and powerful enemy, even though his craft and his guile is beyond our thinking and understanding, the one who is called in Scripture the accuser, the one who is pictured or shares attributes with a lion and a dragon in Scripture, who is relentless. Relentless. It is impossible for me to convey to you that relentless streak of Satan, relentless in his pursuit to bring down the people of God, who are, of course, conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Yet, remember this, he is a defeated and a curtailed enemy. You think, well, what do you mean, defeated and curtailed enemy? Well, I'll explain exactly what I mean, because this impacts our understanding of demon possession as it is, if it exists today or not. I would actually, if I put my sort of cards on the table, want to use that sort of expression from a pulpit, but you know exactly what I mean. It's my personal conviction. I don't think, I can't say for sure, it's my conviction that there is such a thing as demon possession today. And I trust that my arguments will come clearly before you this evening. But one of the reasons why I believe that is because Satan is a defeated and a curtailed enemy. There is a sense in which, as Scripture clearly teaches, that when Christ died upon the cross, what does the prophecy of Genesis 3:15 tell us? There would be the crushing of Satan's head. Let us never forget this, believer, because it will help us to understand why there was a heightened presence of demons before Calvary and why there was no such thing afterwards, to the same degree anyway. Because there was a crushing of Satan. John 12 reminds us in verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Jesus speaks. Listen to his words. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Just think about what that means. The Lord is saying it. It's very clear. He must mean something. What does the Lord Jesus Christ mean when he says the prince of the world is cast out? Does it mean that Satan's gone? Of course it doesn't mean that, because we know that Peter afterwards speaks about a roaring lion and so forth. So the casting out of Satan means this. At the very moment of Calvary itself, when the head of Satan was crushed, there was to a degree a casting out of Satan. A limiting of his powers, a restricting of his ways. Now it's clear, not totally, because we see his craft and his guile all around us. And certainly we would hold to the fact that when Christ shall come, it will be preceded by a time of great trial and tribulation where there is the unleashing of Satan for a season. But when you look at what Jesus says in John 12:31, how can you come to any other conclusion? The prince of the world is cast out. So all of these, I suppose, preliminary thoughts are very important, because if we're going to deal with the subject of demon possession, we need to understand where Satan is before Christ. He is a conquered enemy. Dangerous. One that will harm us and one that will bring us into much trouble. But he is defeated. And I believe curtailed to a degree. Notice secondly, let's look at the characteristics of those then who were possessed by demons in Scripture. And I think this is where we should concentrate our thoughts. I can't go into supposed or supposedly claimed cases within modern-day history, because I don't know one way or another whether these things are true or not, but we base our thoughts on the Word of God. Therefore, we can come to Scripture with all confidence. And as we come to a conclusion upon the subject in this, we should examine the lives of those who were possessed as a gauge, as a way of measuring. Well, what is it to be demon-possessed? Well, remember, those that were possessed by demons, their lives were entirely abased. Entirely abased. Now, let's just rewind our thoughts back again to some of our thoughts of last week, when we looked at our first message in Mark chapter 5. Remember how Christ crossed into this area of land, and I explained that while we think of Gadara, we can think of Gergesa as well, and somewhere between these two particular areas. One thing to remember, which I didn't mention, is that it was a non-Jewish area, a non-Jewish territory. And that means, of course, the swine were here. It's the reason why they were farmed in such abundance. And by the way, when you think of the swine and the pigs that you read of here, don't think of the big, I suppose say cuddly pink ones that you see. Not very cuddly when you look at them in the flesh. But we're not dealing with those sort of plump, large pigs that we see in our own country here. But really, the types of swine that was referenced here were a lot smaller, like terrier-likes. They were scavengers. They would even resort to feeding upon their own vomit. So no wonder they were unclean to the Jewish people. The land itself, belonging to Decapolis, of course, the place of 10 towns or 10 cities, was pagan. It was godless. It was void of any covenant influences or blessings from the Old Testament period and scriptures. And therefore the region itself was in many ways a place of great wickedness and sin. A cesspit of humanity. It was overruled and it was oppressed by Romans, who coincidentally their diet was one of salted pork, hence the need for so many swine in the area. It was into that area Christ crossed into. And that helps you to understand the type of place. So when we think of how we're dealing with a people that was godless, unclean, filthy, it then is a more striking thing when we come to a man who seems to stand out among all of those individuals. He's the one that's talked about. He's the one that no man can help and no man can touch. So how low was this man? I expressed that last Sunday in some detail. But here was a man who was not just troubled of life. He was utterly inhabited by demons. Consumed in every sense of the word. You know, sometimes you hear of these spurious claims, don't you, of demon possession. And you hear then, or you see, or read, maybe in time which has gone by, of, especially within the Roman Catholic Church, of the priest then going to investigate these claims. You know, sometimes you see it on films or documentaries or books where someone's claimed to be demon-possessed or claims are made about that person, and the priest has to come along, and there's a period of investigation as to whether these things are true or not. No man had to come to the man of Gadara and think to themselves, well, is this man demon possessed? The point I'm trying to make is that it was as clear as day. And in any case within Scripture, when someone was demon-possessed, it wasn't because people were going around scratching their head and thinking, we know there's something wrong with that man. There's something not quite right with that woman. I don't know what it is. Maybe they're demon-possessed. Or maybe it's something else. We should look into it. Everyone, whether it was a child that was being cast into the fire against his own will, whether it was a woman or a man that we read of in the gospel accounts, everyone knew the devil lived inside through his demons and angels. You see what I'm saying here? You then fast forward it to our own age today. And if claims are going to be made, then of course it's going to be common knowledge. The person who is meant to be demon-possessed will be demon-possessed. And it will be as clear as anything in this world. So I think that's a very important point that we should make. Jesus did not send Peter and James over into Gadara and say, look, you need to have a look. And I've heard about this man, we're not too sure. When he went over, he knew. This man was demon-possessed. He was most foul and he was most wretched. You know, sometimes you see videos, don't you? And I don't like seeing these things, but sometimes they're helpful for research and for study. And it happens in charismatic churches. It happens in other organizations where claims are made of casting out devils and demons. Even talk about casting out Satan, which is, again, unscriptural because it's the inward possession of demons, if we're being scripturally correct. But you notice that the same people that seem to come with all their troubles and they're sitting there nicely in the chairs before they're called and all sorts of strange things start to happen, they're perfectly fine throughout the week. You know, they've got their jobs, they go through their life, and it always seems to be for a stage. And you know, you can take that through when it comes to the other blasphemy which takes place when so-called the infilling of the Spirit and the giving of gifts, because you don't see these individuals living Spirit-filled throughout the course of the week. It just happens for a short time for the camera, for the people who is next to them. You know, when you start to analyze all the claims which are made and you compare it to just one man, this man who everyone knew, frightened everyone. No one was at peace around him. No one would touch him or go near to him. You see now the extent of the problem. We're looking at the characteristics of those who are demon-possessed. And the characteristics are right before you here. And let me say, I don't see them. I don't think we've ever seen this in our day and age. There are also accompanying afflictions. I think this is an important detail to make. And I need to qualify it very carefully. Demon possession of human bodies in Scripture frequently resulted in physical afflictions and illnesses. Although it must be said that these conditions were to be distinguished from the demons. And we're not saying that everyone who had those conditions were demon-possessed. But what you would find is that those that were possessed by demons also had following conditions that came as a result. We read in Matthew 9 in verse 32, "And as they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with the devil." Matthew 12:22, "Then was brought unto him one possessed with the devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw." You see the point there? Christ cast out the devil, and they are also able to see and to speak. Christ effects a wholesale change. He doesn't just deal with some of the problem. He deals with every problem. And this point, I believe, confirms our previous thought that demon possession was a most obvious thing. Not just because someone pointed to another person they knew, a neighbor or a friend, and said, well, look at them, I think they're demon possessed. But they were sick, they were on their knees, they were the lowest of society to a certain degree. This was a horrific place to be in. There are other features that we could think about. One of them is supernatural strength. I don't really have it. Thankfully, and I think my children sometimes think I do when all jumping on the back there. But here was a man who had supernatural strength. He broke the chains and fetters that were put upon him. Look, there was no way in which he could do that himself. It was a sign of this demon activity within him. Now that brings us to our last thought, with which we shall close, and I trust this will be of help to us. Why were people possessed by demons in the first place? You ever thought about that? Why demon possession after all? What was the motive of Satan, in a sense? What is the intention behind this? If you answer this question correctly, as I think we shall do scripturally, I believe it will give us the answer to the question of whether or not demon possession exists today. So let's look at this carefully as we come to a close this evening. Now, I must say by way of preface that we cannot turn to one particular passage of Scripture. I can't turn you to the Gospel accounts or to some New Testament Scripture and remind you or indicate to you that this is why people were demon-possessed. I can certainly point you to scriptural principles and, as we shall see, go over different passages, but there's no definitive answer as such. What I will say is this, and I think this is important to make by a series of points, it is not possible for the genuine child of God to be demon-possessed. You'll get some that say it is. It is impossible. Why is it impossible? Because the Bible makes it clear that the body of the believer, the life of the believer, is the temple of who? The temple of the Holy Ghost. And then there is no conceivable way in which the temple, which is the temple of the Holy Ghost, will share the presence of demons and devils. Why do we say this? Well, Scripture tells us, doesn't it? In 2 Corinthians 6:14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship have righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion have light with darkness? You can take that to this point. It's inconceivable. It's impossible. Furthermore, then, these so-called exorcisms that you hear about, what are these? Well, they're associated, of course, with the Roman Catholic Church. And let me say, just simply, they have nothing to do with how Christ dealt with the problem. Absolutely nothing to do. It's man-made, superstitious nonsense. Has no grounding in the Word of God whatsoever. So it's a word that we shouldn't even try to use or incorporate into our Christian vocabulary. The word itself, it means something which is done by incantation or by a religious sermon. There's the constant chanting. And that's what you see, don't you? The words which are spoken in Latin. Or certain religious procedures and the using of items and water and so forth to try to cast out these so-called demons in those that profess to have them. But when you look at Scripture, you don't read this. You don't read it anywhere. You read that the thing that dealt with people who had this terrible affliction was the Word of Christ. And the Word of Christ alone. Matthew 8:16, when the evening was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils. And listen to this lovely statement. And he cast out the spirits with his word. Can anyone claim to do that? I can't. And that for me narrows down the subject somewhat this evening. If it's by the word of Christ that this dilemma, this problem, this awful thing is dealt with, it begs the question, well, is it really something today that we need to be concerned with? Matthew 12:28, Jesus says, but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, of course the Spirit of God is the author of the Word of God. And there again, there's the relationship. Casting out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. That's a very fascinating point the Lord Jesus Christ makes, because those who profess to be casting out devils, what they're saying is exactly what Christ says, the kingdom of God is come. And yet that conflicts with what Jesus says about his time and his occasion. Remember when his own disciples could not deal with that possessed son, and the father was full of grief, and they so wanted to help that child. And they come to Jesus, don't they, in Matthew 17 and in verse 19, and they say, why could we not cast him out? Why couldn't we do this? What did Jesus say in verse 21? Howbeit, this kind goeth not forth but by prayer and fasting. He spoke of a this kind. What do you mean? It was of a most serious matter. It wasn't going to be dealt with by some old priest chiming words in Latin. It wasn't going to be dealt with by just thoughtlessly saying, I rebuke you in Jesus' name, and thinking if you say this 10 times in a row, it's going to deal with a problem. No, Jesus says this kind is not going to be dealt with unless it's by prayer and fasting. Do you see that happening in these days in which we live? Furthermore, you would think that those who arrogantly parade around claiming that they have the power to do these sort of things, that they would actually read the Bible. And they would read Matthew chapter 17, and they would read that here was a young boy that was so imprisoned, so held captive by the demon, he was falling into the fire. We don't see those things happening. Again, it puts everything into perspective. The means of deliverance was by the word of Christ. Another important factor to keep in mind, just before we answer the question, I trust emphatically, is to consider when demon possession was at its peak. When was it at its peak? It is clear that it was during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ that demon possession was at its zenith. Now, I'm just going through my mind here, and I can't say that I can say for sure, but I can't think of any, or if not many, examples in the Old Testament scriptures of specific demon possession. After the times of Christ, of course, there are maybe the one or two occasions in Acts, but you read onwards towards the end of Acts, you go right through, and it seems to be the case that, again, it doesn't appear. It's not mentioned. It has its peak when Christ walked on earth. And again, that will give us help in answering this question in our final session. The question there is this: why were they possessed in the first place? I think there are two simple biblical answers. First of all, because of the instigation by Satan. It was a direct attack against the Lord Jesus Christ, who is who? God manifest in the flesh. In other words, it was Satan's version of the incarnation. And why would he do such a thing? You see, the mystery of godliness, as we hold dear to our very hearts, reminds us that the eternal Son of God takes human nature to himself. What does Paul say in Hebrews 2:14? For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The devil can't reverse that, but he will do everything he can to mimic it. His own equivalent. And to, in many ways, to cause his own demons and agents to partake of flesh into a certain degree by taking and housing poor lives and delivering them into bondage and fear. It was his answer to the very walk of Christ on earth. Satan knows the incarnation meant his destruction. And all that was needed, really, in a sense, was the work of the cross to crush his head ultimately. And so he did everything he could to oppose it. That's why it reaches its peak in the gospel accounts. That's why all the accounts that we read of demon possession are predominantly in the gospel accounts, as Christ walked on earth for those few years. And then secondly, as we close, it was allowed by God. And that's a hard thing to accept, but we do accept it. It was allowed by God to demonstrate the supreme authority of Jesus Christ. Did God allow these things? Of course he did. You know, if ever you come to a place where you have the type of thinking that God is not in complete sovereign control, then really we don't have an almighty God. We have one that only works according to what he thinks he can do, and is resisted and frustrated by others who are more powerful. God is in control of all things and allows all things to work together according to the counsel of his own will. Why do we know this? Remember how Jesus, before Pilate, what did Jesus say to John in John 19 verses 10 and 11 when Pilate said, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? How arrogant Pilate was. Jesus said, thou couldest have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above. That was a mind-blowing thought, wasn't it? Pilate thought, you know, I can crucify you. I can release you. No, you can't. No, you can't. You have no power. The power is God's power. And the same is in the case of demon possession. While Satan is the instigator and the eternal foe of every soul, when Christ was on earth, by means of him delivering poor souls in such bondage, he demonstrated what? That he has all power in heaven and on earth. When he showed power over creation, as we looked at in chapter 4 at the end, the calming of the great storm, he showed that he has power over the elements of the world. When he turned water into wine, he had power over the physical properties of this life. When he would raise Lazarus from the dead, he would show power over death. Remember, the ministry, the miracle ministry of Christ, was not for sensation. It was a sign ministry to demonstrate who he was. And that's where everyone gets their thinking wrong when it comes to modern day Christianity. They think of such things as sensationalism. Oh, this will speak to people. This will bring people in. No, the very miracles of Christ, even the casting out of demons, was a message. A message to Satan, a message to all. It is in Christ that every knee shall bow. He has the power. And therefore, for these solid reasons, and I really cannot think of arguments against them, it would appear that demon possession was for a time and was for a season. I'm not going to say I can be absolutely sure, because I know there's always someone who'll say, what about this and that occasion and so forth, I can't give an answer to. But that's my own conviction. And I thought to bring that to you before the word of God. But what lessons do we learn by way of finishing? Practical lessons and helpful ones. Satan and his demons are still real foes. Even if there is no more, in a sense, demon possession, even if that's the case, it doesn't mean that he's finished. May be on our guard. Be vigilant, be watchful, for he is as a roaring lion. It is a terrible thing when you hear even of Christians dabbling and joking and toying about with the dark things of wickedness. They do not know the things into which they are allowing their lives to fall into. But with that said, the Christians should not be swept around by claims and counterclaims. Be firm in your mind. Know what you believe, why you believe it. Don't allow your mind to be unstable as water and unable to discern the claims of the multitudes which are around us. And remember that the supreme authority is Christ's. Irrespective of what there is and what there may be. We have one who is on his throne. One who has all power. And instead of being fearful of these things, we're confident that the one who crushed Satan's head will one day cast him into the lake of fire for complete defeat. I trust that God will bless these few thoughts to our hearts this evening.